wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
Good morning. My name's Phil, and I am one of the pastors here at Terra Nova. And I welcome you all here. I welcome also back the college students. It's good to see a lot of the college students are coming back now, and I'm sure there'll be more here in the next few weeks. We are finishing up our series today in the book of James. And 2 weeks from today, on September 7th, a couple of big things will be happening here. September 7th is the day that we launch our second service. We'll be going to a two-service format, and you'll have the option of coming here at 10 a.m., which will be a service here, as well as full nursery and childcare down in our kids space at 409. So that'll be at the 10 a.m. service. And then at the 12 o'clock service, the noon service, it'll just be what's going on here in Rev Hall. So that's all starting up on September 7th. And I would just really ask that you be praying over the next couple of weeks that some of the kind of the final details of making that two-service format thing work would come together. So we've been putting a lot of work into this. We've actually been talking or planning it in some sense for about 8 months now, and so now it's finally here, and there's a lot of details. So keep that in prayer. We would appreciate that. Also on that day, our lead pastor, Ed Marcel, will begin a new teaching series in the Gospel of John. So we've been going through James all summer, and we're about to finish up, and then we'll move into John on September 7th. And we'll be in there for a while in John. So you can look forward to spring with the Gospel of John. We'll dig into it. We'll dig into it. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dig into the last part here of James chapter 5. Father God, we thank you so much for a chance to come together as the body of Christ and to center around your holy word. God, we come to your word, to your scripture, with reverence and with awe and with a desire to understand you better. God, we come knowing that on the pages of scripture, we find the writings of your soul. And we know that when we read scripture, we connect with your soul. God, we thank you for a chance to do that together. We recognize that when followers of Christ come together for that purpose, that you do something unique, that your spirit does step in and can just reveal things to us that we might not have seen otherwise. And so we thank you for that, and we thank you for this chance, God. Lord, I pray that our time would be just honorable to you, that it would be profitable for you. And Lord, I pray for myself that I would be able to step out of your way and allow you to speak and just get out of your way and let you do your thing. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, go ahead and open your Bibles up to James chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, if you forgot a Bible, just raise your hand. Somebody will bring one to you. There's people upstairs and downstairs bringing them to you. Not a big deal if you forgot it. If you don't own a Bible, just keep this. Take it home with you today. No one's going to look at you funny as you leave. Just keep it. All right? It's a gift. Throughout this series in James, we have talked about this book as being a book of wisdom, being one of those places that you can go to in Scripture and have an immediate payback in terms of how God teaches you something about yourself and teaches you something about how to live your faith. In that sense, it's a very accessible book. But we've also said that if you choose to, you can go much deeper here if you want to. Some of that has to do with how much time you have. I recognize that sometimes you open up the Bible to study it, and you've got 10 minutes. Other times you've got an hour. And so some of that just has to do with how much time you have to study. And other times it has to do with kind of where you are in your spiritual life. If you are at a place of depth with God, then he's going to meet you there in the book of James, and he's going to take you to some deeper places that you might not have noticed otherwise. If you happen to be in a place where you just know you're kind of swimming in shallow waters, James is still going to meet you there, which is something we love about the wisdom books, is that they seem to meet you wherever you are, and you can go as deep as you are able to at that time. James is often called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is convicting, and it is encouraging, and it is instructional all at once. And if you had to summarize the book in terms of how it hits us as Christ followers, you might choose a phrase like the one you've seen up here on the screen throughout the series, the way of wisdom. This book has shown us a path to follow that involves real-world kind of practical truth for living. It's shown us a path of wise living. And today, we'll look at one of the most important aspects or steps on that path. We'll talk about prayer, and we'll talk about it from several angles. How could we possibly talk about living the life of wisdom, the way of wisdom, without talking about prayer, right? That's just a critical component to living a life of wisdom in God's grace. So we'll do that today. We'll look at prayer from a number of angles. Let's pick up where we left off last week at verse 12. Now, verse 12 is kind of in its own little world, really. It doesn't really fit well with the first half of the chapter, and it doesn't really fit well with the second half of the chapter, which is all about prayer. So it's kind of common of wisdom literature. For those who are new to the scriptures, there's different types of writing in the Bible, right? So in the same way that Shakespeare is different than, say, John Grisham, right? There's different types of writing in scripture. You've got kind of history, you've got poetry, you've got wisdom, you've got stories. James is a book of wisdom. Happens to be written in the form of a letter, but it's a book of wisdom. It's called wisdom literature. And so you get some funky things where there'll be this disjointed piece where one piece is talking about this, and then you've got a random verse, and then you're on to a section about prayer. Just kind of the way wisdom literature works. So verse 12, kind of on its own, we'll deal with that, and then we're going to move on to this section on prayer. Verse 12 says this: "Above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." All right, so what's going on here? Is James talking about signing a contract? Is he talking about making a promise? Is he talking about your speech, just your everyday speech? What's this all about? Well, without going into all of the cultural background, of which there is a lot on this particular verse, but it's not our focus, so we're going to kind of cut to the chase. In simple terms, James is picking up one more time one of his favorite themes of bringing the words we say in line with the character of Christ. And the basic point here in the original culture that James would have been writing to is that you should have such a reputation for honesty and for truthfulness that no one would even consider that the words that you say might be lies or shading of the truth just to accomplish your goals. And if people know that they can trust you, then they won't be looking for an additional guarantee that you're telling the truth or making an honest deal. You would never need to say, "Listen, I swear to God," or "I swear on my grandmother's grave." You know, you'd never need to say something like that if, you know, your yes is yes and your no is no and people know you to be a person of truth. In a perfect world without sin, you would never sign a contract when you had work done on your house. You would never fill out a loan application when you went to buy a house or a car. You just give them your word, and they'd give you the car, and that would be enough, right? Notaries would be out of business. You'd have no reason for a notary. You'll have no reason to have anything notarized when you're spending eternity with Christ. That'll just be an aspect of eternal living that we won't have to deal with, right? You'll never have to click one of those "I agree" boxes in heaven, right? Like, who actually reads that, right? You just forget it, whatever. Like, just to get the latest version of iTunes, you need to sign a contract, basically, right? You won't have to do that. And if you think about this, Every time you do that, you are demonstrating the fact that we live in a fallen world. That's what we're doing. When you click, I agree, you're saying, I live in a sinful world where I need to sign a contract saying that I won't sue iTunes for downloading this most recent software. Well, in James's day, contracts took on a religious nature, as you would often swear to God that that you would hold up your end of the bargain. Excuse me. But of course, what happens if you renege, right? If you renege on that kind of pseudo contract, not only do you bring shame on your own name, you also bring shame on the name of God. And suddenly, people look and say, oh, okay, so that's the kind of person that follows your God, a person who goes back on their word, who goes back on their statements. The application for today is simply that we shouldn't promise something unless we can keep that promise. Think of how many people, maybe some of you, purchased a home or a car that was beyond your means, and suddenly you were unable to make the payments. That's a bad statement on saying things that, yes, I can do this, but actually I can't. And I'm not talking about those rare circumstances where you lose a job or something like that. I'm talking about just being foolish in what you agree to do or what you think you can do or what you say you can do. We want our yes to be yes. We want to be people of truth. We want to be people who are trustworthy, who people say, you know, those guys, you can always count on them. You can always trust what they say. Well, let's move on to verses 13 to 18. Here at the end of the book, James turns our attention to prayer, and he shows us how prayer is a way of life, that it's a very active thing. It's not passive. It's not like watching TV or something. Some religions will reduce prayer down to almost a relaxation technique, right? Just kind of something that you do to calm your heart down, to calm your soul down, right? And that's, you know, certainly it does that. I've fallen asleep plenty of times when I've been praying. Just kind of happens when your eyes are closed and you're focused on something, and if it's late at night, there's a good chance you're going out. But that's not, of course, the whole purpose of prayer, right? I mean, listen, I know there's been times when I've said, I'm having a hard time going to sleep. I'm going to spend some time with God, and I know that in the process of that, he will just kind of gently put me to sleep. And that's okay. That's nothing wrong with falling asleep with God in that sense. But there's a lot more to our prayer lives than that, of course. And if that's the extent of your prayer life is a couple of minutes as you're falling asleep at night, then there's a bit of an issue on that. God seems to have a different understanding of prayer. So what makes prayer active is what it accomplishes, right? Obviously, you're sitting there, or you're praying as you're driving, or you're praying as you're running or working out or whatever. But what makes prayer active is what it accomplishes. And when you think about maintaining a healthy prayer life as being something that requires action on your part, you recognize that it can be hard work, can it, to sort of maintain a prayer life where you're doing this on a daily basis and you're spending time with God and it's a big part of your life. That takes discipline. That takes work. Every time we pray, we take a step of faith, whether we pray out loud or to ourselves, whether we're with a group, large group, small group, on our own, we take a step of faith in saying, God, I don't know what to do next, but I'm trusting you for wisdom. God, I need your help. God, I don't know what your will is, but I'm asking you to show it to me. God, I need your care in this particular situation. We're taking a step of faith, very active. Very active. And this is where James starts with regards to prayer. He starts with the individual, and he'll later move on to the church community and to its leaders. Let's look at verse 13. It says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And when you hear those words, pray and sing praise, the words carry with it this idea of continuance, right? In other words, it's not something that you do once and then you're done and you go on. Good. You can check that off. I have prayed. I'm done now. I'm good, right? It's something that continues. It becomes just kind of almost like a subtext of your life. And if you think of the continuance of prayer, it being something that you continue to do, it shifts the goal of prayer in a significant way. Typically, when we're suffering through something, whether it's physical pain, emotional struggles, family struggles, when we go through those things, we often pray for relief, right? That's only natural to pray that whatever that thing is that is causing you struggle, we pray for relief. That's totally natural. Jesus did that on the cross. He said, please, if it be your will, take this cup from me. But when we look at prayer as a continuous action, the focus shifts from relief to endurance. It shifts over there. And the reality is that oftentimes when we pray, relief is not what we get. Endurance is what we get. Patience is what we get. And that's consistent with the whole thrust of the book of James, where he argues that trials and struggles produce perseverance, and that out of that grows maturity, both as a person, as a follower of Christ, as a mom or a dad, as a son, a daughter, as a student, as a worker. You gain maturity in the midst of that struggle. You know, I wish that there were an easy way to become mature and godly as an adult. But the reality is that as we look at a couple thousand years of church history, and we look at some great men and women of the faith, and we look at people that probably you know that have maybe lived decades and decades, and you look at those people that are mature and godly, it is often the people that have gone through terrible struggle, terrible trials, and yet, as they get to the end of those days, they still love Jesus just as much. They're still clinging to their faith in Christ, and it means more to them than it did at the beginning of their journey. These people are pillars of the faith. They've had endurance. They haven't always had relief, but they've had endurance, and that in and of itself is a gift. And so prayer is a continual thing in the midst of suffering. And then it's also a continual thing in the midst of good times, of joy, of praise. So often, we pray for things when we need things. We pray for relief when we need relief. And so often we forget to praise God when great things happen. That as we go through our days and there's some small joy, just to stop. Thank you, God, for that. Thanks for that friendship. Thanks for that kind word. Thanks for a good day at work. Thanking God for those things throughout our lives. Again, continuance. Continuing on, both in praying for the pain and for the joy. It's a continual thing. Moving from the individual in prayer, let's look at the church in prayer. Specifically, James starts with the elders in verse 14. Here's what he says. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this verse, to some, will sound like a page from another era with that whole oil thing. And for others, this will sound like home to you, right? Because some of you grew up in churches where the pastor was never far from a bottle of oil, ready to dump it on you in just the right circumstance. Just different kind of traditions as things have kind of developed over the years. The verse here might sound like it's a little strange. Two questions probably come to your mind as you look at this. First of all, why call the elders, right? It's not as if they have, you know, all of us as pastors have been given special healing powers. You know, that's not what's going on. And second, what's the deal with the oil, right? So why does James say that when you're sick, you should let the elders in your church know? Well, very simply, they're the spiritual leaders of the church. They're the ones that you might ask for prayer simply because they've demonstrated hopefully a commitment to it. Additionally, the elders have been set apart in the church community to be able to do that sort of ministry with you. We are in part here to care for you in that sense. That doesn't mean necessarily that we're showing up when you stub your toe, okay? That's not the time you call the cell at 2 a.m. But for the stuff that is, it's a real trial. For the stuff where you're going, this doesn't look good. We need to call somebody. By all means call us. It is a pleasure and a privilege to walk with you in the midst of trial. A couple of weeks ago, Ray Pierce, many of you would know Ray and Joanna Pierce, they're pretty involved here at Terra Nova. Ray was coming down the mountain after the men's hiking trip, and he had gone up with a little bit of back issues, and he came down with more. And Joanna called me on Monday morning and said, Ray is having emergency back surgery. This is really, it's a bad situation. And you know what? It was a privilege to be able to go and pray with them. A privilege to do that. A privilege to spend time with our people in that sense. We're not faith healers by any sense of the word. We simply bring our faith as pastors and our pastoral sensibility to a scene of oftentimes chaos and distress and anxiety. And we love doing that. Now, what about the oil? What's the deal with the oil? When you read that, you might have thought, do we still do that? Is that something we still do with the oil? Simple answer is that we might not automatically do it, but we certainly have no problem doing it. In other words, I'm not always walking around with a little bottle of extra virgin oil ready to kind of dab it on whoever, got a toothache. Oh, let me take care of that. Perfect. We don't carry it around with us all the time, but when someone requests that we use oil, we are happy to do so, and we recognize that there is a comfort in that ritualistic aspect of it. That there's something to that history. There's a symbolism there that is real. The oil has no special powers. It wasn't blessed by a saint or anything like that. We didn't pick it up on a pilgrimage to Rome. Nothing like that, right? The last time I used oil was when Dennis and Rachel Gardner, another couple very involved here. I recognize them from the stage a lot of times in the band. When their son, Edmund, was born not too long ago, on his second day of life, there were some complications that had us all worried. And Dennis and Rachel called and said, this is what's going on. So, we're going to be there. We'll meet you at the hospital. And just as they were about to hang up, they said, bring oil. Bring oil. Absolutely. So we found some oil. Happened to be this kind of lemon-scented stuff. It's very pungent. I just imagining what the nurses were thinking later on as the day went on. Like, why does this kid smell like lemon? I don't get what's going on here. So that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Actually, the strong scent is probably part of what was intended. Everything turned out fine with Edmund, but in the interim, we were very worried, and we were happy to go and be a part of that. So why would James have suggested, way back in the first century, that oil? Why would he suggest that? Well, the first reason might be very practical. Before the days of modern medicine, oils, all different types of oils, were used as home remedies for a number of things. And so you almost see a mixing of something like a pastor and a doctor, right? That the pastor would come, the elders would come, and they would bring oil. Another way to understand that purpose was just that the sort of a symbolic gesture of faith that showed deep concern. Oftentimes, many oils were very expensive, and so there was something to kind of the deep concern and care that you were showing by expending oil, by rubbing it on their forehead or elsewhere. And so you can imagine then, if you were sick and you had asked the elders to come and pray, and one of the elders shows up and he's brought oil and he rubs it on your forehead, maybe it gets into your hair, maybe it goes down onto your bed, that then over the rest of the day, possibly for several days, your room just smells of this oil wherever you're sleeping. Just smells of oil. And it's sort of a constant reminder that that you have been prayed for, that you are cared for, that the community is surrounding you in a sense via the leadership. And that is an encouraging thing. Smell is a powerful thing, right? There's so many studies have been done about how the power of memories that come through scent, the connections that our brain makes. Very powerful thing. And some of that is going on here. Whatever the purpose of it is ultimately, notice that in verse 14, it was always to be done in the name of the Lord. Whatever healing took place was from God. Whatever patience and endurance was made available from God. So the focus is not the oil. The focus is the prayer. Keep that in mind as we move on to verse 15. Verse 15 follows along with this verse and says, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." This is one of those verses in the Bible that we refer to as difficult. Because on the face of it, it seems really plain and clear. If you have enough faith, you can heal any sick person, and apparently with this, also bring about forgiveness and salvation for that person at the same time. And so when would this end? If enough people were praying for a 130, 140-year-old woman, would we continue to think that we could sort of keep this person going like they were in some sort of cryogenic whatever, just go on forever and ever, just keep on praying, they'll live till 500, right? Obviously, we recognize that that's not God's intention in the face of a sin, a world that has been destroyed by sin in many senses, that's not the intention. The reality here is that the Greek word for heal would actually mean to save. So it seems like James might be talking about the avoidance of spiritual death, not so much physical death. Because the reality is that sometimes when we pray for deliverance from a physical affection, and there are people praying with deep faith, real faith, honest faith, there are times when that physical affliction never goes away. And either we lose faith in God and say, okay, I guess he's unable to handle this, or we recognize that we don't see the whole picture. And that not always when we pray for healing of something specifically is it going to come, because it wasn't a part of the bigger picture. And yet the context seems to be pointing to the elders praying with all that they've got and causing a person to be healed in some sense. But then again, this passage is in a book where the author tells us to pray for endurance and perseverance and patience in the midst of trial. And that would include physical trials that don't end right away. And as we look at other scriptures, we see that there have been plenty of times when honest prayers have not been answered in the way that we wanted them to be answered, in the way that we would hope. Think of the Apostle Paul, who talks about this thing that he calls the thorn in his flesh that he just can't seem to get rid of. And we don't know if that was physical or spiritual, emotional, we really don't know. He didn't elaborate on it a whole lot. But he says that, you know, I pray about this, and it doesn't go away. And I don't understand why, but it's still there, years later. And we would assume that the Apostle Paul, being kind of an important guy in the church, he probably mentioned this when he was out talking to other churches and said, hey guys, pray for this, would you? Because I'd really like for this to go away. And yet, it doesn't. And he talks about that. So there are things that seem to just stay with us, even when faithful people pray about them. And all I can say is that I look back, as I look back at 20 years roughly of following Christ, that I've seen miraculous things happen in the context of prayer, that I have seen people engage God, and I have seen things come about that seem to happen as a result of that, where miraculous things have happened, where there have been healings. And there have been other times when, despite an entire congregation praying about something, relief is not brought about. And we don't always understand that. And that's frustrating. And you can walk away confused. And you can walk away devastated. And you can walk away even angry. But hopefully still recognizing that, again, God has the sense of what the big picture is. And God is faced with the reality of a world that has run amok. And while he has surpassing knowledge, there are also consequences. And sometimes we get caught up in the consequences of other people's sin. And so as I read verses 14 and 15, the image that I walk away with is that of one of the elders in a church visiting someone too sick to even get out of bed. And the elder or elders pray for this person. And because they are men who have proven themselves to be faithful in prayer, they almost have a sixth sense of what to pray for, whether it's praying for comfort, whether it's praying for forgiveness, whether it's praying for actual healing, whatever it is. The point is the prayer. The point is the prayer. And that brings that brings us to our third part of this section on prayer. We've looked at the prayers of the individual. We've looked at the prayers of the elders, and now we'll look at the prayers of the community. Let's look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." Confession. That's the point of this section here. Confession is good for the soul. I'm convinced of that. Everyone here ought to have at least one person that they feel that they can be 100% truthful and honest with, where you can confess those things that you wish didn't happen. And it should be a mutual relationship, by the way. You know why confession is so important in the life of the follower of Christ? Because one of Satan's great lies is that we lack forgiveness. One of the greatest ways to render you ineffective as a part of God's family is to make you think that you are less than, that you are unforgiven, that you are somehow, you are never going to reach the level of spirituality as the person sitting next to you because of something that happened in your past. That is one of Satan's great lies, is to make you think that you are different, that you can't be forgiven for whatever it is. Confession, when you sit and you look into the face of another human being who has also expressed faith in Christ, and you say to that person, "This is what I did," and they look at you, and they don't judge you, they don't say, "You are garbage, you are trash," no, they say, "God has forgiven you." When they place their hands on your shoulders and they say, "You have been forgiven for that. You don't need to live in bondage to that." There is something about another follower of Christ who is really a tangible expression of the body of Christ, if we recognize that this is the body of Christ. That person becomes like Christ to you. And as you confess those deepest, darkest things that are tripping you up in your walk with God, and they say, "You are forgiven. You are forgiven. Embrace that." There is something powerful in that. It is just a beautiful, beautiful expression of the body of Christ functioning well. Wonderful thing. Confession is good for the soul. So if you're a follower of Christ today, and you're being held back by something, you need to find somebody you can trust and confess that and then forget about it. Don't let Satan trick you into thinking that you're stuck there. And if you're the person being confessed to, if you're receiving that confession, hear it. Make sure they feel forgiven. Bring up all the compassion in your soul that you can muster. And then you forget about that thing too, right? You don't make that the little juicy bit of information that you get to then carry around. You've got inside knowledge on somebody. Do your best to forget about it. Be done with it. I am convinced that when the church is functioning in that way, that when we are not playing games, not trying to pretend that we're not sinful people like we are, that when we are engaged in confession, that we are more powerful as a church, that we have more strength, and we bring more honor to God when we live a life clean, that when we live a life that is void of sin that has not gone confessed. When we get rid of those things, we are unencumbered to live a life for Christ. James closes this section on prayer with an example of someone who truly believed in it. Take a look at verse 17 and 18 with me. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, great man of faith. And it seems like the point of this reference to him here in James 5 was to show that he was a human like us. He prayed with urgency, and that prayer made an impact. We should never think that God does not hear us. I know that there is a tendency on the part of us all at times to doubt that. It's natural. It's human. We cast out these prayers of longing, of desire, of confession to a God that is invisible to us in that tangible sense. We know him from the pages of Scripture and from experience, but he can feel invisible at times. And sometimes that prayer can feel futile. And yet if you've been living this Christian life with any length of time, you've seen prayers answered. Probably not always in the way that you had hoped for, but you've seen answers. You've seen them. You've sensed a connection with the living God. And we can take inspiration from that and continue pushing forward in our prayer lives. Prayer is both a privilege and a duty. It's a joy and a trial at times. It's hard work, and it also lifts the burden off of us and makes the work easy in a sense. The person who is truly committed to prayer so clearly stands apart from others. And so at the end of this book, all about launching our faith into action, all about pursuing the way of wisdom, James calls our attention to the life of prayer. And we trust God in prayer as individuals. And we trust our leaders to pray. And we confess our sins to others so that we can live more effectively for Christ. And we pray for one another. And all of these aspects of prayer demonstrate our faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit in that. We really do step out in faith every time we pray. Prayer is not passive. It's very active. James closes this book of action with a focus on forgiveness here in verses 19 and 20. It says, my brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Prayer and forgiveness are the thoughts that James leaves ringing in our heads as we close this book. On more than one occasion, James has shown us where we fall short. That can hurt. When someone points out your sin, that can leave a mark. Here at the end, James just calls us to forgive. You know, one of the things I love about Terra Nova is that each week we have it built right into our service to take part in the communion ceremony. So many churches don't place an emphasis on this. I love that we place an emphasis on this because it gives us a chance each week to focus on the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that has been made available to us through his work and his death on the cross and his resurrection from death, his destruction of mortality. As we center in on this table, as we do each week, we are reminded of that phrase that used to be often was kind of the common phrase people would use to describe the communion table, where you would say, we are partaking in the body and blood of Christ. Partaking, taking part, joining in. The idea that Christ's death is something that you're engaged with. That as followers of Christ, you have died to sin. That's the now part. And then that one day we'll be raised, resurrected in the same manner to be with Christ for eternity. This thing that we do each Sunday, don't let this become just some ritual that we do out of duty. It's not a doctrinal legality. It is God's chosen way for you to have a reminder in the context of community of what God has done for you in allowing his son to be tortured and to experience death on your behalf. Take this time seriously. When you're ready, the band will be playing. You'll have 2 songs worth of time to come forward and take part in communion. You take a piece of matzah. You dip it in the cup of wine or in the cup of juice, whatever's appropriate for you. And as you do that, recognize that you are experiencing a very tangible representation, a very tangible way of hearing the forgiveness of Christ and tasting the forgiveness of Christ and experiencing that. Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank you for your community. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. God, I pray that as we go through this beautiful, beautiful experience of experiencing a taste of your forgiveness, that we would savor that, that we would taste it and believe it and embrace that and not live in bondage to our sin. God, I pray that as we leave this place, we would go out with a desire to make our prayer lives more effective, that we would seek out those to confess to if that's what's needed, that we would not be afraid to sit and pray with someone and hear them cry and say, you're forgiven. Christ has forgiven you. I pray that that would become a vital part of each person here. Pray all these things in the name of your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.